Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 9. And we are going to be just in the first seven verses. It introduces to us a subject that none of us wants to think about and none of us want to experience. This is a passage about the man born blind in John chapter 9. And it's in understanding the clarity of the gospel, one of the central passages. We'll see that as we go through it. But what is it that a person actually has to know in order to receive the gift of everlasting life? And in the center part of this John's gospel, he brings this story of the man born blind and amplifies it and explains it in ways that make his argument that everlasting life is given to anyone who is convinced that Jesus is the Savior. And we'll see that as we go through it. But the first question that comes to mind as we come to this passage is the whole issue of suffering. And that's certainly what came to the disciples' mind as well. As a pastor, for many years, I've seen lots of suffering. And for 17 years, I worked as a chaplain with the police department and fire department, and saw plenty of suffering in those experiences. And then for 7 years, ending in 2004, I served as a chaplain for the Medical Center of Plano. And they needed someone full time. I kept telling them they needed somebody full time. When I started, I'd get called out maybe once a week, and after 7 years, I was being called out six, seven times a week, and the hospital had multiple floors, and it was now a full operation. And while I had trained volunteers, over 40 over the 7 years, we really needed somebody full-time. And so they asked me to serve full-time and told me that if I said no, my last day would be the end of the month. And I told them no the next day because I really didn't want to leave the church or the school. And then I worked another 8 months after that while they found my replacement. And now they have a full-time chaplain and a much needed one. But this problem of suffering in the world is where we find ourselves in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verses 1, chapter 9 of John, verse 1. And passing by, he saw a man blind out of birth. So we call this fellow the man born blind. He never saw. Right from birth, he was without sight. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this one or his parents, in order that he should be born blind?" So they see a blind person, and the disciples have a question for Jesus, and their assumption here is that somebody had to have sinned in order for this suffering to take place. Either this guy, which is a really interesting challenge because he was born blind, or his parents, that his parents have done something that they should not have done. Now, lest we fault these disciples, I think, in all fairness to them, when you see somebody who's encountered tragedy, isn't there a part of all of us that asks this same question? Surely something must have happened. Somebody did the wrong thing, or there's some reason why there's suffering and tragedy in the world. So I'd like to take a few minutes, actually more than a few minutes, most of my sermon, and talk about this problem of suffering in the world. Lest you worry about the time that I spend on verses 1 and 2, I'm going to spend long on that and shorter time on the second and third points, verse 3 and then verses 4 to 7. But the problem of suffering is one area where our enemies of Christianity attack us. And I have never read a book on suffering yet that doesn't do damage to the person of God. They, Philip Yancey wrote a book about suffering, and you know, when you get all through the book, his view of God is, in my thinking, not biblical. I've never read a book yet about suffering that actually states what we know about God to be true. So what do we know about God? Well, we know that he's good. Scripture says God is good. We also know that he has all knowledge. He's infinitely wise. There's nothing that can possibly come to him that he does not already know. And he's not just full of knowledge, he's full of skillfulness in the exercise of that knowledge. So I like to say God is good and God is wise. And the third thing we know about God from Scripture is that he's strong. There isn't anything that he can do that is beyond his ability. He can do all things consistent with his nature of who he is. He's completely and totally strong. So God's good, God's wise, and God's strong, and yet suffering exists in the world. So the way the philosophers attack Christianity is that they fault our God. Since there is suffering in the world, our God is not a good God. They attack him on the first issue. Because if he were a good God, then there would not be suffering. You see their logic. So we would argue, no, God is good. Well, then they're going to say, then surely if he's a good God, he doesn't know about the suffering. He's not omniscient. He couldn't possibly know about the plight of humankind. If he's good and there's still suffering, then he must not know about it. Therefore, he's not omnipotent or omniscient or wise. But if he's good and he knows about it, and then he's just powerless to do anything about it, so he's not strong. And that's mostly where the books on suffering end up, that God knows about it, he's a good God, he wishes he could do something about it, but he can't. And then they come up with various theories why God can't fix it. Usually it's a yin-yang, we're not praying enough, the powers of evil and so forth are too strong. But Scripture teaches that God is good, wise, and strong. Therefore, suffering for us is his will. That's my conclusion. That suffering is part of God's management of a fallen world. So when did suffering start? I believe suffering started when Satan sinned. And having sinned, suffering continues for eternity. There will never be a time in the future of God's management of whatever universe where there is not suffering. You say, well, what about the new heavens and the new earth? Where there's no suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. There's a part of the new heavens and the new earth that we're not talking about. What's that part? The lake of fire. Is there suffering going on in the lake of fire? I call that suffering. And you, when was the lake of fire created? Well, it was made after Satan sinned. The lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. But when Satan sinned, he was created perfect in all aspects, in all ways, and iniquity was found in him. The scripture says he made a choice. And since that time, suffering is a part of the management of God's experience in eternity. So it's everlasting. It continues forever after Satan's sin. On a human side of things, I believe that Adam's sin plunged our planet into sin. That when he sinned, the old poem in Adam's Fall, we sinned all. That when he sinned, he plunged our whole world, our whole planet into sin. And therefore, everyone suffers. Everybody who is born into this fallen planet is going to experience suffering. You cannot escape it. It happens to the just, it happens to the unjust, it happens to all. If you're a daughter of Eve or a son of Adam, you will suffer. So then, where do we end up on this? And my answer to that is that God uses suffering to manage a fallen world. And there's some texts where we ought to go and take a look at. Let's look over at Job. If you turn to Job, this whole issue of suffering and sin and suffering and every different aspect of suffering that could be thought about is examined. Chapter 32 through 37 is actually a divine explanation through Elihu about suffering. He starts by having not said a word for three series of three speeches, not 100% 27, but just about that many speeches from Job and his three buddies. These are the wise men in the ancient Near East, and the book of Job is one of the most intriguing wisdom books that we have. But when in chapter 32, Elihu begins to give his opinions, which are different than what has been said thus far. In verse 9 of chapter 32, he says, "Great men are not always wise, nor do aged always understand justice." So this is his backhanded way of saying, you know, just because you're old and wise doesn't mean you've got it right. And if I don't speak well, verse 21, then God would kill me. He'd take me away if I don't state what is clear and straightforward. In the first explanation in chapter 33, what Elihu argues is that suffering actually is God's care for the world, that in a fallen world, having suffering is God's expression of care for him, for us. So if we have a lot of suffering in our lives, then we should say God has given us lots of attention and care. One of the benefits of suffering in verses 29 and 30 is that suffering causes you to really enjoy life. "Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." So his conclusion is, you're not dead yet, so suffering has had benefit. How has it had benefit? Elihu says, see, don't you enjoy life now because of what you almost died from? Your near-death experience has taught you the value of life. Wouldn't it be sad if we went all through life and never had a sickness, never had a sorrow, never had a pain, and then just died? We wouldn't really appreciate life, Elihu says. And then in the next argument that Elihu makes is in chapter 34, and this attacks Job's premise that God does good and God does evil. That was his premise, and his wife's conclusion is that if that's the kind of God you have, then you should curse him and die. God does good and God does evil. That was Job's premise in this introductory section of the book. Here Elihu goes after not just the premise, but all of the specific statements that Job makes against God. When you read through Job's statements, he is one very angry old man. He's bitter, he's angry, he accuses God of everything, including doing evil. We don't have time to look at that. But in verse 12 of chapter 34, "Surely God will never do wickedness. He does not do evil." In fact, the message of the book of Job is that God only always continually does good. He never does evil. and nor does he pervert justice. That's Elihu's second argument as he's dealing with the problems here. His third argument is in chapter 35, and that's that we cannot manipulate God. We don't add anything to God by being good boys and girls. We don't take anything away from God when we sin like a sailor. No offense to the Navy. Verse 6 of 35. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? So Elihu's argument here is that God is transcendent. He's above his creation, and that we cannot manipulate him by being good or being evil. And the last thing that he argues in chapter 36, his fourth argument here about the usefulness of suffering, is in verse 7, that he does not ever withdraw himself. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever. And if they are bound with fetters held in cords of affliction and through the passage, he never withdraws himself from those who are suffering. So the best argument to be given for how God manages his fallen world and uses suffering actually comes from God himself. And in chapter 39, after he tells Job to answer himself, it's chapter 40, he gives his own words. If you look over on chapter 40 and verse 6, he's told Job to answer him, and Job says, "Not a chance in the world, I'm not going to talk to you again." So this last experience is one of rebuke to Job for not doing what God tells him to. But in these first verses, before he talks about Leviathan and Behemoth, "Would you indeed," look at verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment?'" Job did not believe God had the right to cause him to suffer. "Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Which Job condemned God. "Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? If so, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath, and look on everyone who is proud, and humble him." So God says to Job, "All right, are you glorious like I am? Are you mighty and strong like I am? Are you able to humble every single person?" Look at verse 12. "Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place." Job, are you able to humble every single person born into this planet? Of course not. Only God can do that. "Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces hidden in darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." And then he talks about Behemoth, a giant, Diplodocus, and then Leviathan, where Job actually became a believer when he was on this ship and was attacked by Leviathan, and God saved him, and he decided he was going to behave like a good person, but he still did not understand who God is. He thought that God does good and God does evil. And at the conclusion of his book, he understands that God only does good. But God's point here is that Job has no right to challenge the Father's use of suffering in the world. He doesn't have the right to do it because he doesn't have God's goodness, God's wisdom, or God's strength. So the disciples want to know why this guy is suffering, who sinned, this man or his parents? And in verse 3, what we're going to find is that God uses suffering in ways that are left to him. And since it's in his control, we should use suffering to display the works of God. Let's look at verse 3. Where I'm in John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this one sinned, nor his parents. It's a neither nor construction, very specific. Neither one sinned. So this raises a question, can sin be the cause of suffering? Well, with believers who sin willfully, having come to a knowledge of the truth, God disciplines us, and he could and does use illness and sickness and suffering. Suffering is one of the tools that God has to discipline believers. But even if you are a believer and you walk by the Spirit all of your life, will you still suffer? Absolutely, because Paul says the righteous people will suffer. It's just unescapable. So even though sin could be a cause for suffering, that is not where Christ goes. That's not what his answer is here. He just says, no, neither one of these sinned, not the parents, nor this man. But in order that the works of God should be manifest or displayed in him. So God's answer to the problem of suffering for us is that it's an opportunity to display God's work. It's not exactly the same as the man born blind, because he has some conditions here. While I am in the world, God is not in the world now in the same sense as John 9, but he's certainly active in our lives, and we certainly suffer. So the responsibilities we have is to allow the suffering that we go through to display the works of God. Let me give you a real simple illustration of this. I've been to Burundi, East Africa, well, to Africa probably a dozen times, and the trip to Burundi is horrible, and it's only gotten worse over the years because they keep putting the seats closer and closer together. One trip I had, it was with the Dutch Airlines, and they had us so tight, my knees were in the seat in front of me. And you're only supposed to recline your seat at night. You're not supposed to recline it during the flight. That's just courtesy. And the guy in front of me apparently didn't read the flight manual, but he puts his seat back and squishes my knees. And now I have no place. I can't even see my lap because his seat's there. And I was flying with a German woman, and she was amazing. She didn't hesitate. She reaches up, because his head is now pretty much in our row, and she pokes him in the shoulder and says, now is the time for sitting. Now is not the time for sleeping. Put your chair up. And he put his seat up like that. But I've seen the stewardesses come around and tell people to put their chairs up during the flight, because it's just a horrible long flight. The flight from here to Doha is 14 hours in the same little cubicle. It's a horrible flight. And the African airports and all of the airports in Europe that fly to Africa are truly third world. And you get into glass boxes, and there's no water, and there's no bathroom, and you're stuck in there for a couple of hours, and you go through security over and over again. It's a horrible experience. That's my complaint. But here's what Todd Mathis, he is the man who 2 years ago ended up in a third world Burundian hospital, we won't talk about suffering from that side of things. He had a deep vein thrombosis, and by God's grace, it didn't kill him. But he spent like 8 or 9 days in Burundi in the hospital there before he could fly out. He couldn't fly out, even with all the insurances and everything else. The airline said, oh, we got you. It's $4,500 to fly home. So we did the math and decided, well, you know, you're spending $120 a night for room service. So he spent the whole time in the hospital and waited until his flight came and he flew home. But Todd said something to me that changed my view of traveling. He travels all the time. He flies back and forth to Paris all the time. He designs, his company designs cockpits for airplanes. That's all they do. So every airplane that flies has the same instruments that this company designs. So he's always traveling. He said, well, for me, suffering in travel is just part of the whole experience of walking with the Lord. And it caught me. It caught my attention. It's just part of it. So instead of being crammed like a 5 pounds of flour in a 2 pound bag and sitting there and complaining to myself or counting the hours, just realize that suffering is part of serving the Lord. And so when we come to suffering, which is unavoidable, use that suffering to display the work of God. So what are you suffering with right now? If you took out a pen or a pencil and a piece of paper and you wrote down the one thing that you would like to have out of your life, I won't make you write, I won't have time, but what is it? The one thing you would want out of your life. It could be physical illness. It could be family. It could be relational. It could be financial. What is the one thing that you would want out of your life? Well, that's the very thing that God has put there for you to be as useful to him as possible. Paul's problem. He sought the Lord 3 times to have what he calls a thorn in the flesh removed. It was a physical problem, but it was a demonic problem. How do we know that? Because he calls it an angelos messenger, a demon of Satan. An angelos is an angel of Satan. He calls it that, the thorn in the flesh. So he's demonized. The apostle Paul has a demon that is causing him physical problems. 3 times he sought God, get this thing out of my life. What did God say? My grace. You want to be a good apostle? Guess what? This is exactly what you need. So Paul says, great, thank you, Jesus. I'm going to glory in my weakness. I'm going to use this suffering as part of my service to display the glory and works of God. Could we not do the same with what you're suffering with? I think we should. But I have good news for us from this passage, and it's that for believers, our suffering is temporary. We're going to look at the man born blind and see what God did for him, but I know from other passages that for everyone who is a believer in Christ, suffering is not an everlasting experience. You will have a glorified body, and you will be free from sadness, sorrow, sickness, death. All of that will be done away with. When we are in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a glorious experience. We eagerly wait for that. Let's look at verses 4 and 7. It is necessary, this is Christ talking, it is necessary for me to be working the works of the one having sent me while it is day. In other words, Christ says, I'm here, now it's day. It's important and necessary that I am working on God's behalf. right now. Night is coming when no one is able to be working. In other words, I'm not going to be here personally. Whenever I should be in the world, whenever I should be around, I am the light of the world, which is a great illustration here for a man born blind, where darkness. He's just finished chapter 8, no more darkness. Here again, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the spit. What in the world? Why did he do that? Well, because the man's blind, he's not deaf. So he knows it's Jesus. He's listening to the discussion. Great. Here's another bunch of religious leaders who think I sinned and that's why I'm blind. Or worse yet, they're blaming my parents. They're not even here to defend themselves. So here's the blind man listening to this discussion and Jesus' answer that neither his parents nor him sinned. Well, this is great news. No one's ever told him that. And here Christ... Do you think he heard that? Spits on the ground in front of him. Object lesson? Absolutely. He hears the whole process, just like you did. Got you awake anyway. Then Christ kneels down in front of him and starts playing in the dirt, and he makes mud cakes out of the spit, and he puts it on his eyes. He applied this clay upon the eyes of the blind person, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." We don't know where this actually took place. We know this pool of Siloam is at the bottom of the Jerusalem complex, that the water gathered there, which being interpreted means having been sent. There's that word hermeneutic. It's explaining what Siloam means. He went, therefore, and washed himself, and having returned, is seeing. So he follows Christ's instructions, and he's healed of his blindness. So he returned, and now he is seeing. This blindness, for however many years, is gone completely. So in Christ's context here, he says, while I'm here, I'm going to do what works my Father wants me to do, and I'm going to display his glory, and he heals this blind person who is healed when he gets to the pool of Siloam and washes his eyes, and then returns, and he's been healed. So when we come to the problem of suffering, in one sense, we will never resolve it. We'll never resolve it because we do not have the right to resolve it. You realize that. This is God's prerogative in the management of his universe. And he does what he does with lots of things. He says, it's out of your control. It's how I'm going to manage. So given that that's the case, what we ought to do is use suffering to display the work of God and then realize, thankfully, that our suffering is only temporary. Let's pray.